Let's look at Matthew chapter 27. Begin reading with me in verse 1. That's page 833 in your Christian Bible. By the way, happy Father's Day to all of you men that are fathers or soon to be fathers. Perhaps we have a number of new fathers. How many of you, this is your first Father's Day as a father? Raise your hand. A couple of you or some of you. Yeah. Well, happy Father's Day, guys. And trust that this will be a real joy for you. Now look, if you would, to the scriptures. When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate, the governor. Then Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned. He changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priest and the elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." They said, "What is that to us? See to it yourself." And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed, and he went and hanged himself. But the chief priest, taking the pieces of silver, said, "It is not lawful to put them into the treasury, since it is blood money." So they took counsel and brought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Therefore that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, "And they took the 30 pieces of silver and the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field as the Lord directed me." This is the reading of God's word. Be careful, my friend, how you hear it this morning. As I prepared to study this week, this particular text, I thought, oh, this is a very interesting text for Father's Day. But then as I studied and got into it, I realized, no, this is a wonderful text for Father's Day. But it's a very serious text, as any text is from Scripture. But I would want you to hear what is going on in this text so that Christ will be exalted. Because you see, in our walk through the Gospel of Matthew, there's been a series of contrasts that Matthew has given to us almost week after week for the purpose of giving to us, his readers, a clarity on just exactly who Jesus is. So Matthew starts this Gospel with a list of people, if you remember, that are genealogically connected to Christ. And one of the things that is immediately noticed is that God's method of doing his kingdom work is often very different from humanity's way of doing life. And it doesn't often fit the human perspective. For instance, Jesus would be born quietly to a young woman who was with child under humanly suspicious and awkward conditions in relationship to Joseph, her husband. If you remember that, we talked about that, how awkward that would have been, how difficult that would have been. And we see other areas where Jesus begins to preach. He begins to preach with words, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." And so you'd ask yourself, well, how are the poor, how are the paupers in life then blessed? How are they blessed in God's kingdom? Well, they actually are the ones that get God's kingdom. For theirs is the kingdom of God. Jesus says, it's not the rich, but it's the poor that have place in the kingdom of God. And then he goes on to say, it's the mourners. The people who mourn, they're the ones that are comforted. And the implication clearly is, if you're not into mourning, you probably won't find great comfort in the kingdom of God. So time after time, Jesus' ways are vastly different from any human perspective. For instance, Jesus called the gate into the kingdom a narrow gate. The way, the path that you would walk is a narrow path, not a broad one. These are not ways that we would think. Kingdom people have a different foundation in life that they build on. It's a foundation that is well grounded, and it keeps the house from caving in when the storms of life rush up against it. And so you see these contrasts week in and week out. These are the people that do God's bidding. These are the people that gain God's judgment. And so there ends up being two kinds of people. We talked about this last week. There are the people who follow hard after God. Then there are people who reject God. And both of those people, both sets of people, have a trajectory. They're going someplace. They have an end. To those who follow Christ, give themselves to the gospel, their end is glorious. It's blessed. It ends up with the eternal rule of the Father, and they get to enjoy Him as they were created. But those who reject Christ, their end is filled with judgment. Their end is the end of death and destruction. You see this. So there's no hiding the fact in our text this morning that we see the tragic life of one man who in his life had no heart for Jesus Christ. You know, Jesus had already talked about this very condition of being someone in life who perhaps looks good on the outside, but in fact, in their hearts, they're rejecting Christ. If you remember in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus nears the end of his Sermon on the Mount, and he says this, and he says, "Beware of false prophets." So right away he says, look, there are going to be people, and they're going to be prophets. They're going to call themselves prophets, but they're not true prophets, they're false prophets. And they come in sheep's clothing. Outwardly they look good, but inwardly he calls them ravenous wolves. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter into the kingdom of heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?'" I mean, didn't we do everything right? Didn't we actually look good? Jesus says, "I'll declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work lawlessness." You see, my friend, ultimately you cannot hide from God. You can be in a room like this singing some of the great hymns that we sang this morning, and yet inside your heart is empty. Inside you are pushing back against God. And I would want you to understand that what a man sows is what a man reaps. You sow rejection of Christ, that's what you will reap. James 1 verse 15 says it this way, "And sin, when it is fully grown, over time brings forth death." My friend, understand the cloak of self-righteousness and self-glory cannot do what is needed to fix the Christless heart. We saw it painfully in Peter's meager attempt to boast his way into good standing with Christ, only to fall flat on his face last week in a bold oath swearing righteousness. He fell flat on his face. And what we see, though, today is Judas. And we see no courageous platitudes of self-righteousness. What we see, though, is a quiet but willful betrayal of everything that is true and right in Jesus, and a full embracing of his own way. You see, my friend, rejecting God's gift of salvation through Christ leads to an empty life of despair and will end in eternal judgment. That's what this text is teaching. And this text is put in juxtaposition to Peter's denial and Christ's steadfast faithfulness all the way to the cross. And we will see this in the next couple of weeks. Jesus heads straight to the cross in faithfulness to the Father. And it's right as a contrast. And I believe Matthew's goal is painting a picture of what he witnessed in two men, he and Peter, who gave themselves to their own way, and the one man who yielded perfectly on all sides. on behalf of those people like you and me who cannot manufacture our own righteousness. So notice, if you would, four things this morning, quickly. First of all, the Christless heart lives in a very false world. And you see this in verse 1 and 2. He says this, when morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. Now stop right there and think about that for a moment. Just before Matthew's unique account of Judas and his death, there's this two-verse kind of vignette of hearts filled with anger, filled with resentment and bitterness towards Jesus. And the actions of these men made quite an impression on Matthew. If you remember, we saw last week in chapter 26, verse 67, these are the men who spit in the face of Christ. They slap him, they beat him, all the while making fun of him, wanting Christ to say who it was that hit him, to prophesy who it was that hit him. But the point here is that when you reject Christ, the Christ of Scripture, what you're left with is your own imagination of who Jesus is. You create a picture of Jesus that is comfortable to your own heart. And this is the point of Matthew's writing here. You can't do that. The betrayal of Christ has been under direct supervision and the direction of the God the Father himself. Chapter 26 has made this abundantly clear that all that took place was perfectly timed, was perfectly prescribed, perfectly guaranteed, even protected and executed perfectly because of what was said. And no less than 12 times Matthew records for us that certain things regarding Jesus had to be done according to the Scriptures. And these are men who should have known the Scriptures. And these men in these two verses are men who would have known what the prophets said and would have been well versed in the ways of the Messiah. So this isn't ignorance. And there is a heightened sense of evil and hatred and denial that simply exposes the false world that they live in. My friend, they're not living in the real world. I love how the one commentator I write, I've said this all along, he says this, at the instigation of the senior pastors, the elders, and the teachers of the church, Jesus is handed over, already condemned, to the civil authorities of the Roman world. That's the real world. And John accurately writes, he came into his own, but his own received him not. So there's this false world that these men lived in. And let's look at it briefly as it unfolds here at Matthew's writings. First of all, notice it was in the morning. In verse 1, it says this, and when the morning came, this is Jesus' final morning of life. And this connects directly with the last evening that you'll read about at the end of this chapter in verse 57. It was against Jewish law, trial law, to condemn anybody at night. It was against the law to do that. A final judgment could only legally be done in the morning, the next day, after a second meeting. So while the trial, as we've already seen, was won by unfounded claims of people who threw out witness that didn't meet the court's standard because they found actually no one who would give true witness. And yet Jesus was found guilty based on his own words that he alone is the God that he is, on the truth that he is. It was all according to God's great plan. And Matthew wanted us to see the importance of each step along the way. And this next step was crucial for there to be an accurate judicial nature to this. You see, there was the trial within the Jewish world that happened at night, and now it must go to the Roman world. The judicial condemnation of Jesus was very necessary for our salvation. It had to take place. And God wants you to understand what is happening to Jesus is not an accident. It's not something that just randomly took place. But this particular thing that took place was by judicial, one step at a time. And even though he was put under evil and crooked courts. It was all designed by God so that you see it was all legally done. It's a judicial action. And it's a judicial action whereby God visits really his own wrath upon Jesus. Because Jesus is standing as the designated substitute for our sin. And Matthew is reminding you here of the judicial nature of what Jesus did on the cross. He's preparing all of his readers to understand what is going to happen at the end of this chapter. And each step is vital. And Jesus fulfills each step. Notice, secondly, they took counsel together. This is an amazing phrase. Once again, it was all the chief priests and the elders of the people who did this. This is scary for elders and pastors, even in our world today. How could men that valued morality and ethics do something so grossly wrong? They did so because they lived in a false world. They lived in a world that they created. They actually believed that they had the right over life and death. And for these religious men, getting rid of Jesus fit very nicely into their worldview. Their world did not revolve around the authority of God and His Son, but instead they valued their own authority, their own worldview, as the only way to perceive life. And the truth is, unless something shakes our own confidence, we are the same way. We think our personal worldview is the only way to live life. So when these religious leaders sought to put Jesus to death, they saw nothing wrong with it. Their worldview allowed for such a horrendous act. And so they collectively agreed to it, and thus it gave credence to their view. You see, my friend, getting people to agree with you against God is very easy, but I will tell you, it's also very dangerous. We see people do this all the time. When you hear the word of God, your heart is wants to buck up against the authority of God's word. And so what do? Well, we try to find people that will agree with us in our worldview, rather than submitting to the worldview of the King. And then as one thing leads to another, notice the third thing that happens. Scripture says they bound him, they led him away, and delivered him to Pilate in verse 2. They bound him, they led him away, and delivered him to Pilate. And here we see something that always accompanies a false worldview. When you create your own world, you have to create the entities of that. And so it's called symbolism over substance. We've seen this before. We've talked about it before. But they bind him and they lead him away. Binding Jesus would make him look like the political criminal they wanted Pilate to believe that he was. In a false world, optics become everything. This is simply, though, the language of Isaiah 53, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter. God said it would happen this way. But notice, they deliver him to Pilate. That whole idea of being delivered. The word delivered is used 14 times by Matthew to show Jesus as one who submitted to the will of the Father in the entire process. My friend, at each point in the process, you understand, he could have stopped the entire thing. But he didn't. Why? Because there was something greater at stake than his own suffering. One writer said this: the church has taught for centuries that Jesus was bound before a temporal ruler so that the believer could be freed from the eternal ruler. And this is what had to happen. But here's where we often stop short. We, as followers of God. You see, we hate injustice. We don't like it when things are happening against us, when we're treated poorly, or when we're treated in a way that we don't feel like we deserve. And so what do? We push back from it. We rebel from it. We want to right it. But notice, that's not what Jesus does. Jesus submits not merely to the suffering, but he submits to the entire process. Over time, you see, the Christless heart knows nothing of the true world of the Father's will. And can we be honest? When we try to live our lives as if God doesn't exist, we do the same thing. We try to take manners in our own hands. We try to get back at people. We try to get revenge. We try to manipulate the situation so that I'm no longer treated this way. And so what will come flowing out of our hearts is, I don't deserve to be treated this way. Never happened with Jesus. His perfections become our perfections. And what a glorious, glorious gift this is. But a Christless heart knows nothing of the true world of the Father's will. But notice secondly this morning, the Christless heart finds no way to properly deal with sin and guilt. This is pitiful. What we see next in this text, verses 3 and the first part of verse 4. Because Matthew now begins the trial of Judas. We've seen Christ's trial before the church. We saw Peter's trial publicly. And now we see Judas's trial before the religious elite. The ones who reject Christ have no way to properly deal with sin and guilt. The religious leaders have no way to do it. The public has no way to do it. And the Roman government has no way to do it. So if you reject Christ, you're in trouble. And what is next is very pitiful. Notice with me this morning. Notice how Judas walked through this. First of all, he changes his mind in verse 3. The fact that Christ had been condemned to death really bothered him. And perhaps he had something else in mind for Jesus, but for now things are not going as he had planned. This condemnation of Christ moved him to change his mind. Some would call this change of mind, some would want to call it repentance. I would caution you on that. And I would want you to see that it's more like remorse. He's remorseful. Because remorse implies a sense of regret, a sorrow that things had turned out the way that it did. And they had a hope that things would be different, but it wasn't. And so what Judas felt was remorse. And he demonstrated that the human conscience, even when deeply seared, has the capacity to feel something of the guilt of one's own sins. The conscience, though, is affected by the fall. And the conscience certainly is no infallible guide as a moral compass, but it can and does alert the mind and the emotions to some offense. And this is what we see. It works as kind of a check engine light, as it were. When something is wrong, the check engine light pops on, but it will need some serious diagnosis of someone who understands what's going on in that engine. The scripture here does not indicate that Judas' remorse came due to the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. Rather, the guilt of conscience has been conditioned through what he had seen, or what he had heard, or literally what he had felt and experienced. And he didn't like what he was experiencing. And even a seared conscience that could betray Jesus can eventually soften enough to feel something of the soul's guilt. But remorse, my friend, is not enough. And so notice what he does next. Judas feigns repentance. He feigns repentance. Look, if you would, this. He changed his mind. He brought back 30 pieces of silver to the chief priest, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. I want you to see what's going on here. On the outside, at first glance, Judas seemingly has all the right moves. Seemingly, he says all the right things. On the outside, he begins with the necessary conditions for repentance. Notice, he shows contrition. He changes his mind. Notice, secondly, he makes a confession. He says, I've sinned. And notice, thirdly, he tries to make it right. He seems to make it right. He wants to return the money. And if we were just letting things go, we would go, wow, something's really got into him. This man really is having a change of heart here. But there's one key ingredient to genuine repentance that we're not seeing. Judas fails to actually go to Jesus in the process. For genuine repentance, the sinner must say, as David says in Psalm 51, against you only have I sinned. Judas doesn't go there. This is a horrifying illustration of the great danger of what happens in the heart of humanity, of too little, too late repentance. Judas comes in and confesses after that Jesus is condemned, and with remorse but without acknowledgement of his sin against God. And Matthew contrasts his lack of repentance with Peter's. And he contrasts Peter's broken heart and Judas's despairing heart. And here's what I want you to see the difference. The broken heart longs for divine forgiveness, while a despairing heart simply wants the circumstances to change. One is a resignation of full control, an acknowledgement that one has no bargaining power whatsoever, while the remorseful is still looking to control how things should end. And this is what you can see. This is such a revelation of our own hearts, isn't it? How often it is that we don't like the circumstances or the outcome of our sinful ways, but we still aren't willing to hear God's viewpoint and submit to His authority. So we feign repentance. We'll come close. We'll say the right things. And what happens is people just hear that and they don't listen to what is really going on, and they'll go, "Oh, brother, of course, of course. Yes, yes, of course. Good." And a person thinks, "I'm okay. Why? Look, they've accepted me." True repentance is acknowledging the sin, seeking forgiveness as the sin is named, and then turning to Christ in dependence for reconciliation. Judas didn't do that. The Christless heart finds no way to properly deal with sin and guilt. But notice thirdly, the Christless heart is trapped within. Look at the last part of verse 4. Do you see this? He says, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." They say, "What is that to us? See to it yourself." The response of the senior pastors and elders is very tragic. They don't live in a real world, and so their answer here betrays this unreal world that they live in. Judas pours his heart out in his remorse, and here is the religious leader's response. "What is that to us? You go handle it yourself." Notice, first of all, their unloving response. He says, "What is that?" They say to him, "What is that to us?" As I thought of it this week, I was like, there could not be more unloving response than this response. Because Judas has just announced his own changed conclusion. Jesus is innocent. Now, Jesus had already proven this. The lack of even bad witnesses proved it again. And now Judas sees it, but only in relationship to how it is affecting him right then. You understand? He could not care less that Jesus was innocent. But it made a difference to how he was going to feel and live his life. But here we see these supposed ministers of God who were supposed to work in the temple of God, and their order from Micah chapter 6 verse 8 is to do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly before God. And their response is stunning. It denies justice to Jesus. I mean, what is Jesus' innocence to them? Well, my friend, it should mean everything to them. I mean, these are guys, they carried in their authority the opportunity to reconvene the court. I mean, they carried in their system that Judas could have a fresh testimony himself, and that these men are really the only ones who could go on behalf of Judas and give a sin offering on his behalf in the temple. I mean, it should mean everything. They offer absolutely no hope. Why? Because they have none to offer. In a Christless religion, they are so busy keeping their own facades in place, their own walls and their own covering for their sin, they have no time to consider that someone else might be in misery. And in a self-righteous world, it is every man for himself. You have to come up with your own righteousness. And so one cannot afford time away helping someone else with their unrighteousness when I'm trying to manufacture my own righteousness. And so true sacrificial love is missing. It was said as if they said to Judas, "Really? Innocent? What difference does that make? Our truth. We've already created our own world, and your conclusions of Jesus just confuse the issues. Go away." Judas was trapped. He was going where he thought he could get help. People that were really interested in what is true. But notice then, not only was their response unloving, it was condemning. They say to him, "See to it yourself. See to it yourself." These are chilling words. They're words that are the cataclysmic failure of false Christless gospel. We find no hope in the idea that you have to fend for yourself. Do you feel guilt? Work it out for yourself. Do you feel sorrow for your violation of God's law? Remedy it yourself. Work harder. Try more. Be better. I offer you nothing. Don't bring it to me. I have enough trouble with my own guilt. And instead, what happens is they put greater and greater pressure on their own people because they don't offer a substitutionary atonement by one man for the sins of many, but instead heap on the weight of their own guilt upon guilt and sorrow upon sorrow. That's what religion does, my friend. And through Christ, he comes and takes the weight of that off and sets it aside and puts it on his own self so that you could be free to move about the country. They offer only a path of atonement by self-effort. They only offer a works righteousness that ends up being a strange configuration of human achievement that will, through maybe karma or some pointless system of some sort of godlike deed, that will hopefully manipulate life in such a way that perhaps you will get included in the system. What an empty statement and condemning response. A works righteousness that is just like this, though, makes sin your problem. And while it is somewhat your problem, only it can be fixed through Christ and his righteousness. These are the chief priests, and yet they will not help him because they cannot help him. Systems like this never offer the guilty any kind of relief, only more pressure and weight to their souls to do more and try harder. What a devastating moment for Judas. What is that to us? See to it yourself. Partners in evil are never true friends. Those who share in the evil actions, they're not friends. They do not live for one another or seek to help one another. This is why it's so important as God's people that we be investing in the lives of each other, caring for one another, helping build up one another. Why? Because we have been given the righteousness of Christ. We have the answer. Evil people live for themselves, and when one gets in trouble, they are the first to abandon them to save their own skin. What is that to us? That's your responsibility. And Judas finds his world collapsing all about him, and he's trapped, and he has no way out. This is the way it is for people who are looking for salvation in themselves. And some of you are here today, and you're looking for what only Jesus can offer, but you don't want to go to the authority that Jesus is. You want to just receive his gifts. You don't want to really bow your knee to the God who is. So you will manufacture your own righteousness and keep pointing to your own goodness. My friend, listen to me. Christless religion has no way of dealing with guilt and sin. It's only as you come to Jesus. And this brings us to the last point that I want you to see this morning through this man. He finds there's no way out. And so we see in verses 5 through 10 that a Christless heart ends in utter hopelessness. Utter hopelessness is very dark. Some of you are swimming through this darkness right now. And this darkness leads people down a path that is very, very devastating. And I want you to see it. Here I want you to see that Judas attempts his own amends. Do you see this in verse 5? Look at verse 5 with me. And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed and he went out. Here's what happens. He finds no satisfaction by his confession. He sees no hope in their response. Instead, he senses a weight of hopelessness that was literally unbearable. So Judas tried to give the 30 pieces of silver back. He leaves this area, this gathering, and he makes his way to the temple, and he crosses through the court of the Gentiles, through the court of women, through the court of Israel, and then brazenly goes into the temple sanctuary, and he goes near the Holy of Holies, and it doesn't matter to him because he's such a sinner anyway, and he throws those pieces of silver down on the floor. And you can see the desperation of his heart as it would be illegal for him to enter into the holy place. But at this point, it doesn't matter. He may be thinking, if I could just get rid of this weight, I'd feel good. Instead, it only made things worse. And this is often the way it is when we seek to make our own reparations rather than trust the finished work of Christ. Oh, my friend, so much of this world seeking to do its own thing into repairing the broken thing that only Christ can fix. The second thing we see is that it gives way to darkness. Look at the last part of verse 5. And he went and hanged himself. Matthew's words here are sobering. Peter in the book of Acts goes a bit further in describing the aftermath of Judas's suicide. It said this, "Now this man," speaking of Judas, "acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle and all his intestines gushed out." Now whether the rope around his neck broke or the limb from which he hung snapped, we don't know the gruesome details, but they reflect a misery of self-destruction. And as with any suicide, we might ask why. Why did he not repent rather than just have remorse? Why did he not seek out the disciples for help? He had people all around him. Why did he do it? And this is where sin unconfessed will lead anyone. He saw no other way to deal with his guilt. So driven by guilt and maybe even outraged by what his sin had cost him, Judas found no way to God. So he took one last bit of control of his life and plunged himself into eternity to meet the wrath of God. John 17:12, Jesus called Judas the son of perdition. That is, one who is characterized by destruction. Judas's sin appeared to be inviting. So inviting. And so dicey that he was willing to sell the Son of God into the hands of wicked men. He thought he was doing everything right. And the leaders of Israel had so devalued his only hope in Jesus for their own spiritual condition. So they offered him nothing in return. And so Matthew quotes, literally he's quoting from Zechariah chapter 11. Which that's not obvious. It's not what Matthew says, but reality is, Zechariah probably took his cues from Jeremiah 19. And these passages point to the prophetic warnings of Israel rejecting the Lord in favor of ruling their own lives. It's a pattern throughout Israel, and may I say to you kindly, it's a pattern through your own life. You want a Christless religion that includes the gifts of Christ, but not Christ himself. And God warns that the trajectory of their lives is one of judgment and the withdrawal of his favor. And he repeats this clear back in Zechariah 11. So they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of one whose price had been set by the sons of Israel, and they gave them for a potter's field, as the Lord directed me. You see, it's just as the prophets had foretold. God's word is true. You must hear it. And you must give yourself to it. And to these mighty religious leaders, Jesus Christ was worth 30 pieces of silver. That's the price of a common slave. And rather than seeing Christ as the pearl of great price or the immeasurable hidden treasure of truth that he was, they considered him of little value for their lives. My friend, this text is full of warning this morning. Here it is, Father's Day. And we're talking about suicide. My friend, it's not suicide that we're talking about. It's talking about your need for Jesus. And Jesus is not something of your own imagination. It's not something that you can create. It's not something that you can go to just to get by with your own agenda, my friend. No, Jesus is what you need because of the wickedness of your sin. He grants to you perfect righteousness whereby your soul can be saved eternally. And for those who bow the knee, turn from their sin, and place their faith on Christ, they enter the sphere of light. They enter the sphere of life. And they enter the sphere of eternal reconciliation with the Father. But for those of you that insist on your own way, I'm doing it your way, you are left with nothing to help you with your guilt. When Christ has died, because what happens next? And we're not there yet. We can't get there yet. We will next week. We'll begin to get there. Where does Jesus go? He goes to the cross. He goes to pay that penalty for Judas. If Judas would have just hung on, if Judas would have just submitted and looked at Christ and said, "Forgive me," Jesus would have said, "Welcome into the family." But instead, he chose his own way. My friend, listen to me this morning. You need Jesus, not just for your justification, not just for your salvation, but you need Jesus every day for your sanctification. Our confidence must be in him. And this text is full of warning because nowhere in Scriptures do we ever find Judas calling Jesus Lord. He was always rabbi. The one who had no time for Christ in his everyday life finds no hope for sin. And when you devalue Jesus every day and seek to live as if he isn't God, you are left with empty despair that leads to eternal judgment from the God that really is. And God really is God. But the joy is that Jesus does go to the cross. He does die. He does rise from the dead. And he does ascend to the Father. And he is now sitting at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for those who would trust him. So I plead with you today. Place your faith and trust not in your works, not in your religious exercises, but in Christ's righteousness alone, and trust him. Will you pray with me this morning? Father in heaven, what a wonderful day to hear the truth of the justice and the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Our hearts rejoice and we sing hallelujah. What a Savior. Only God can come up with a story line like this. Only God can come up with true, genuine salvation. Only God himself can offer the sinful heart the remedy in his Son, Jesus Christ. And he has done it. So, Father, for those today that are struggling to produce righteousness in their heart, they're feeling the hopelessness of their guilt. Oh, Father, may they sense the truth of a risen, conquering Savior today, who died on behalf of them in order that they might receive his righteousness. And may they put their faith and trust in you alone. So God, thank you for this Father's Day. And thank you for the kindness of the Heavenly Father that gives the gift of salvation through the Son. And Father, I pray that the Holy Spirit of God would work and bring life to that stone-cold heart of stone of rejecting Christ and cause that person to have faith and to believe. And may Christ be honored today as the King, as the Savior that He really is. Thank you for Matthew's writing, and thank you for allowing us to have this wonderful truth. Speak to our hearts as we sing, we pray, because of Jesus. Amen.